Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Well, as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, we find ourselves today at Genesis chapter 3. So if you don't already have it, I encourage you to take your Bible and find the third chapter of Genesis right at the very beginning. And we're going to continue walking through this great book of beginnings. We're going to be looking at a story that's incredibly well known by people who have been Christians a long time, actually by people who've never set foot in a church as part of the culture even, the story of somebody named Adam and somebody named Eve and the fact that they had what is known as the fall. But what we're going to discover in Genesis chapter 3 is it answers some of life's greatest and most difficult questions. It's actually a passage we could dig into for weeks. We won't, but we could sometime, though we're kind of wrecking it now with this particular message. So sometime in the distant future, I would love to take quite a while and just camp in Genesis chapter 3 and camp in the resurrection passages. Call it a series, The Snake and the Rock, for the rock that was rolled away on Easter, because between Genesis chapter 3 and the Easter story are the answers to so many things in our life. What God intended, why it's a mess it's in, and what God is doing off into the future. But today we're going to just look at this particular story and see what it has to say to us. And in particular, it answers that great question that honest people at some point all end up asking, and that is, if God is good and God is all-powerful, then why is everything absolutely screwed up like it is? And Genesis 3 explains that to us. You can see from the title, I've called it From Paradise to Prison. And that's sometimes how we feel in this life, especially during times of difficulty, of trial, of persecution, of injustice. It feels much more like a prison than it does a paradise, and we'll see why. Now, before I actually look at these verses, I want to take just a moment or two and remind us of the context and background to Genesis, because we need to see this over and over. I talked about it during the first opening message in this series, but we got to make sure we keep it here. We'll get confused by the book. Primarily, in our brief look back, we need to remember the purpose of Genesis. It is not a scientific book, and it's not an exhaustive history of the world or the nations of this world. It is simply a family history put together by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to explain to the children of Israel, Abraham's descendants, who they were, where they came from, and what God was up to. It takes only 11 chapters to get to Abraham. So you have the beginning of the universe to Abraham in 11 short chapters. And then Abraham, we find out, had a couple of kids. By the third generation, somebody, Jacob, had 12 kids, and suddenly you had this large extended family that became a clan, that became a kind of a mini nation as it grew up. They were in Egypt at that particular time, and Pharaoh got frightened by their growth, so he turned them into slaves. For a long period of time, they were slaves in Egypt, and then God said, now it's time to answer all and fulfill my promises to Abraham. And he brought Moses onto the scene to lead these slaves out of Egypt, give them their freedom, walk them through the wilderness on the way to the promised land that had been promised to Abraham and all of his descendants. And as they're in the midst of that, as I said, they need to understand where they came from and what's up, why they had been slaves, where they are going, who their God was. And in Genesis chapter 1, what we had was the story of how great their God and our God is. Because you got to remember, all the nations and all the cultures had gods. They had gods of stone that they'd carved out. They had gods of wood that they had made. They had the gods of a star, the gods of a sun, the gods of trees, all kinds of different gods. And Moses is stepping back to say, you need to understand this from the get-go. Our God is greater than every other god. Our God was here before anything in the universe was created. And as you were wandering through this wilderness, as you were about to go into your new land, as you were wondering why in the world you went through a time of slavery, you must never forget that the God we serve is the God of gods. And that's what Genesis 1 is about. Then in Genesis 2, as we talked about last weekend, is all about life as it was supposed to be, life as God intended it to be. And Chris brought that message and we saw what God really wanted. Now in Genesis chapter 3, Moses is telling them why everything is screwed up. Because if you got this great all-powerful God, if he's really good, and if he intended life to be like Genesis chapter 2 says, why in the world were we slaves? Why in the world, as we're wandering through the wilderness, are all these tough things happening? What's going on? And he says, I got a story for you. There was something that happened with Adam and Eve that you were caught in the backwash of. Today, theologically, we call it the fall of Adam and Eve. And the curse that was brought upon all of Adam's descendants and upon the world that we live in. And it's a story of the move from paradise to prison. Now, here's how we're going to walk through it today. First of all, I hope you got a pen with you, not only for taking notes on your note sheet, but for underlining and marking up some key words and phrases in chapter 3. Because as we're always teaching you, the Bible is to be your life textbook. And if Chris isn't here, if I'm not here, you need to be able to have some way to go, oh yeah, here's where that was. And it's going to happen if you underline, if you circle, if you jot yourself some notes in the margins. But I'm going to walk through this story a little sections at a time. And after we read it, then we'll step back and we'll explain the principles that are found in each one of these sections as we march through this story. Now, the first thing that we're going to see is that the enemy and his lies haven't changed very much. What we're going to discover is the deceptive tactics that Satan used with Eve are the same ones that he used with Jesus when he tempted Jesus. And though he doesn't directly tempt any of us, I don't think we're that high on the food chain that he worries about it. But in this fallen world, we still tend to buy in. In fact, he's called the God of this world. The kind of the world order and system is called his. We buy into the same kind of series of thoughts that Eve was tempted with. You will discover that any time you and I do what we know is wrong or refuse to do what we know is right, the mental gymnastics that we use are doggone close to the mental gymnastics that the enemy put before Eve when he deceived her. So let's start with this story. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at the first five verses about his strategy. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not, help me, what's that next phrase? Touch it, or you will die. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is the tempter. The tempter in this story is Satan himself. We're told that the serpent or the snake was more crafty than all the other animals. And as you'll see later on, it's only after the fall that a snake crawls. I've got all kinds of questions I want to ask God. And he says, it's none of your business. I didn't put it in the book. You'll have to wait to find out. But among them is, well, what do you mean by more crafty? Was he like in the animal kingdom today, we know of dolphins and how they communicate, or was he like some of the animals that we know seem to be smarter than others in terms of solving problems, what they realize, passing things on to their kin? Or how was he more crafty? But we know he was something special. What I really want to know is, like, did the animals talk before the fall? I mean, I don't know about you, but it would really get my attention if an animal, like, started talking to me. But she seems to just take it in stride. But it was a snake. But behind that snake was Satan himself. He didn't dwell that snake just as he did Judas when Judas betrayed Jesus, just as he will the Antichrist when the Antichrist goes off. The serpent was empowered or indwelled, taken over by Satan himself. Now, on your note sheet, just to circle it, we won't take the time to turn there. A couple of verses back this up. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. You might write them in the margin of your Bible. If you're new at all this, you don't have to write the whole word Revelation. Just R-E-V is a common abbreviation. And in chapter 12, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 2, where it speaks of the end times, it talks about the destruction of our great enemy, and he's called that dragon of old, the serpent who deceives the world. So it's quite clear that behind this story, the one here is Satan himself. Now, we want to notice the pattern of his temptation. His strategy is always the same, as I pointed out, and it is this. He comes with half-truth lies that question God's goodness. Half-truth lies that question God's goodness. Now, help me out for just a second. Are any of you willing to admit that you have done things you knew were flat out wrong? Anybody here in life willing to admit that? Okay, the rest of you are liars. We've all done things we knew were flat out wrong, right? And we've all not done something we're absolutely supposed to do. Now, what's going on in our brain when we do that? I want to guarantee you that every time we do that, what's going on in our brain is we are convinced that we have a better way than God's way. Unless you have deep emotional problems and you're a masochist or you're self-destructive, you don't go, you know what, I think I'm going to do this because it'll mess up my life forever. That would be cool to see what it's like. Every time we disobey or refuse to do what we know God wants us to do, it's because we think we know better, we think God's command is not absolutely true, and we think that He must be holding out on us. I want you to write down the three phrases. Find a little place on your note sheet. The three little things that Satan said here. The first thing he said is, you will not die. You will not die. God's holding out on you. He knows that you're going to be okay. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it's quite clear that especially as we'll see in the next couple of verses, the enemy must not have just had a conversation. He must have reached out and taken of the fruit of that tree, which, by the way, all my friends in Washington have want me to remind you was probably not an apple. Okay? We're not told what it was. But as he took it, and he says, you will not die, you will know good and evil, and she sees that that's really true, he must have reached out and touched it, grabbed it, and eaten it, and said, look, I'm fine. What God told you, what you think, that's wrong. Now, here's the thing. Eve probably thought primarily and only in terms of physical death. But there's another kind of death. What kind is it? Help me. It's spiritual. And when the tempter took of that and ate of it, he said, look, I'm alive. And he was alive as you could be, most crafty of all animals. He's talking. It looks like he's in pretty good shape. But inside of that beautiful outside package was spiritual death, destruction, and horror. It was a half-truth. You will not die physically the moment you eat of it. But you know what will happen the moment you eat of it? You will die spiritually, instantly. His first lie is you will not die. His second lie is you will know good and evil. He says, listen. You've heard these scare stories. And I mean, think about the temptations in your own life. Have you ever been tempted to do wrong because you've watched other people do the wrong thing and it has no impact on their life? Of course we have. And then there's a sense like, well, they must know something we don't know. And that's his temptation there. You know what? You will know good and evil. And as he's chomping on it, swallowing down, she's got to be thinking, like, wow, he sure seems to know a whole lot more than we know. Well, they did know good and evil, but in a very terrible knowledge. There's one thing to know the stove is hot. It's a completely different thing to know the stove is hot because you've had your hand placed on it and it's scarred for life. Both are the knowledge of the heat on the stove. One is by experience. One is just the knowledge. And his half-truth is, you're going to know, but what he chose not to tell her is you're going to know by the scars and the destructions and the consequence of experiencing it firsthand. You will not die, a half-truth lie, questions God's goodness. You will know good and evil, a half-truth lie that questions God's goodness. And then the third one is, he knows you will be like him. God knows you'll be just like him knowing this. A half-truth lie, we are made in the image of God. but we are not God. And the lie is God is holding out on you. Living His way will not be as good as doing your own thing. It's a lie been there forever. It started right here in the garden. It's the lie the children of Israel had when they whined against God. Like, why are things not going really well right now? You know, why are we out in this wilderness without food and water for a couple days? Our God has brought us out here to kill us. It's the lie that I use in my life when I question whether or not I really want to do what God wants me to do. It's the lie and the strategy that goes on in your life. Nothing has changed. And that's why Moses gives it to us. Not just academically to know what happened back then, but to understand what's happening right now in our own brains as we struggle with obedience, as we all do. Now, that raises a question I need to take a moment or two to answer. It's a legitimate question that a lot of non-Christians and thinking Christians have asked over the years, and it is simply this. Why did God allow this to happen? If God knew that they were going to do this, why did He even create us? And the fact is, we don't know all the answers, but we do know some things. And I want to give you real quickly the three things we do know. Number one, we know that God was not caught by surprise. He was not up there playing bocce ball or poker with Gabriel, and then suddenly somebody runs in the room and says, "Oh my goodness, look what's happening in the Garden of Eden." He absolutely, which is part of the question, well, why did God allow it if God knew it? He absolutely knew what was going to happen because He knows all things. But the second thing we have to hold on to is this. Free beings must have real freedom of choice. If we're not going to be Stepford wives or robots, we have to have real freedom to obey or disobey. Now, why God thought that was worth the risk or why God did it, He doesn't tell us completely, but we do need to understand this. The idea that, well, why did God allow it? He should have not done it. Well, then there's no beings to have relationship with. You don't have a relationship with a robot. You have a relationship only when there's freedom of choice. And by the way, a lot of us misunderstand the test here. The test was not a test to see if we would disobey. It was a test to see if we would obey. And there's a very important distinction there. James and other passages of Scripture make it quite clear that God does not entice or tempt us to do evil. Kind of stand there and go, I wonder if they'll mess up. No. He gives us the opportunity to confirm or to prove our obedience. It's the enemy who entices us to evil. Now hang with me, but think about it. The only way you have a real relationship is if there's freedom of choice. And the only way you acknowledge the superiority of a relationship is when you obey doing what doesn't make sense to you or what you don't want to do. There is no credit in obeying what you already want to do. Those of you with young children, when your child does what your child wants to do and it's completely lined up with what you want, that's a very nice moment, isn't it? You get like 3 seconds of that a day. But there's no obedience being learned there. You know, if you were to go into your child and say, why don't you walk over to the bookcase and like mess up all the books? Why don't you over to the magazines and start tearing out pages? Why don't you take this crayon and draw on the wall? Your child is not learning obedience at that point. They're just doing what they want to do. But when you say that word that kids don't like, no, and by a miracle of God, they actually stop. They are in the process of learning obedience. Does that make sense to you? And the test here was a test of obedience. Would they obey? Not by God saying, hey, I'm going to see if you'll mess up. I mean, that was the enemy's goal. But we would not have a genuine relationship, and especially one of worship to a superior, unless we were obeying what we did not understand or we did not want to do. That's where it's confirmed. And then a third thing we need to understand is this. Knowing what will happen is not the same thing as causing it to happen. God knows all things, but that doesn't mean He causes directly all things. And that's a confusion that a lot of people get into. Even some of the Christian cliches, well, God must have meant this to happen to you when bad things happen to good people. We act as if God's up there doing it, and well, God knows, but God doesn't cause everything. Let me give you a human example. Let's pretend I'm up in a helicopter, and I'm flying by a mountain, and I'm watching some guy who's got a new hot car race down the mountain at speeds that he should not be going down, swerving across the double line on the corners, and I'm watching as he goes down, and I'm also watching someone else as they're flying up that same mountain in a similar car or their brand new motorcycle, what it is, just pushing the envelope to see what they can do. I know ahead of time what's going to come, and they have no clue because I can't see it. But I know exactly what's going to happen. Talk to me for just a second. Did I cause that accident? Help me. No. Did I know about that accident? Yes. And we have a God who knows all potentialities. In fact, there's kind of an interesting verse in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 to 14. It's on your note sheet. Again, for time, we won't look at it, but I've given it so you can circle it and read it later. A guy named David is running from a king named Saul. And David had been a loyal, helpful follower of Saul, but as his star rose higher and higher, Saul got more and more jealous, so Saul takes off after him, and David has to run. He's staying in a town called Keilah, and they're giving him protection and all of that, and it's all going pretty well. And then a rumor comes that King Saul is coming to that town. So David suddenly wants to know from God, so he calls the high priest. He said, will you tell me, check with God, is Saul indeed going to come to this town? And God's answer is, yes, he will. Will these people deliver me over to Saul? And God's answer is, yes, they will. So David's response is, I'm going to take my 650 men and I'm leaving town tonight. Well, God told him what would happen if he stayed, but in the freedom of his choice, he left. We have a God who knows all things, but we can't lay at his feet the cause of all things, including the fall here. So now we've seen this little sidebar, but also the tactics of the enemy. Now let's move further in this story, verses 6 and 7, with what I'm calling a really stupid decision. Okay? Thank you, Eve and Adam. Notice verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, so that's why I say the enemy must have eaten it. She said, wow, okay, it's good. He's not gagging. And pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Look how smart he is and how wrong we were. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they did the most goofy thing ever. They got a bunch of fig leaves and tried to sew them together and made covering for themselves. I mean, come on, fig leaves? It's like that won't make it through two wash cycles. Here's what I want you to write down about this stupid decision. Eve was deceived, and Adam knew what he was doing. See, the enemy's talking to Eve. She sees this. She's confused by it. She eats, and old Adam's standing there. She says, here, you eat too. And he eats. Now, there's a very interesting thing here we get just the beginning of that the rest of the Bible carries out with some very important implications. And here's what the Bible is quite clear on. That the sin nature that you and I are all born with, it doesn't come from Eve. It comes from Adam. Sin is always in the Bible laid at the feet of Adam, not at the feet of Eve. In fact, I've got a couple of verses on your note sheet. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19 starts out, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. The Bible paints this interesting picture as if the sin nature we have is a genetic thing passed on from Adam to his children. Now, they didn't use the word genetics. They didn't have any of those concepts back then. But that's the analogy or the metaphor, word picture, that works best for us today. It also explains something very interesting. Have you noticed the Bible makes a big deal about Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary? Why? Because if Jesus had been the son of Joseph and Mary, guess what would have been passed on? Sin. Because sin is passed on through Adam, through the male, if you will, theologically. Now, I don't know all the reasons why. Again, I can just tell you what the Bible says. God doesn't tell me all the whys. But that's why the virgin birth is such a big deal, because Jesus could live as a real human being, though he's God in the flesh. He lived as a human being. He could pass the test that Adam failed. That's why he's called the second Adam. And just as death and all of that entered into us through Adam, now those of us who follow Jesus Christ, instead of being sons and daughters of Adam, can be sons and daughters of the King. And life enters through us. Everything was set up way back here in Genesis in ways that Moses probably didn't understand, in ways that the children of Israel didn't understand, but are unfolded through the rest of Scripture. But there's one other important principle here we see. We'll see it in the curse that comes upon Eve. When you and I disobey God, or when you and I break His laws, even through deception or ignorance, there are consequences. Eve is never the one who passes it on, because Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. But Eve suffered consequences. There is a lie in our culture. It's one of those half-truth Satan lies. And that is basically, if I do the wrong thing in ignorance, God's good with it. If I do the wrong thing because I was deceived and didn't know any better, God's good with it. No, there are consequences. And everything in our world shows us that well-intentioned people, innocent people, deceived people who make the wrong decisions still get all the bad consequences. Imagine I'm in the hospital. And there's a little chart at the end of the bed. And the nurse is in a hurry and misreads it and gives me, I know of a case where this happened. It said, do not give a certain medicine, and that person was given that medicine. Now, the nurse didn't intend bad to happen. And the person who received the medicine had no sense that, you know, they in a sense were deceived when they said, yeah, I'll take it. But guess what happened? Bad consequences. That's why, folks, we need to learn to be men and women of this book. Because even when our sins are through deception, even when our failure to follow God's plan in our marriage, our life, our workplace, our emotions, our friendships, even when it's out of ignorance, the consequences will still be there. Theologically, it's all Adam's fault. But experientially, they both paid a price. And right here at the beginning of the Bible, Moses is writing to get this principle to his people about why the world is screwed up, about how consequences work, and how life works with God. Now, the next thing we see is a longer section. On your note sheet, I've written this phrase: some really terrible consequences. So we see Satan's strategy. We see a really stupid decision. And then, oh my goodness, do things go south and fast. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll come back and I'll give you some sound bites to write down. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. After sewing the fig leaves together because they realized they were naked, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they, what did they do? Hid from the Lord. You ought to underline that phrase, because that is like terminal stupidity. You know, as I've told you folks before, hide from God. That's an oxymoron, is it not? I mean, I hope you know already, you don't play hide and seek with God. He always wins. But that's what they do. They hide from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because, like I'm naked. So I hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" As if he didn't know. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And I love his answer. The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some of it. She, you know, the chick you put here, she gave me. I didn't do anything wrong. It's her fault and your fault. And I ate it. Well, then the Lord God says to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, oh, I'm so sorry. It's all my fault. I take responsibility. Any of you have that Bible? Didn't think so. She says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said, well, that's cool, Adam. I fully understand. It's my fault and hers. And Eve, I understand. No big deal. And life goes on. Any of you have that Bible? No. You have the consequences. And they start with the snake, go to Satan, to Eve, and to Adam. So the Lord God said in verse 14 to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You're going to crawl on your belly and you're going to eat dust all the days of your life. And then he speaks to Satan behind the snake. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he, not they, he, because he's speaking here of the promised Messiah, first little glimpse of it, he is going to crush your head and you will strike his heel. There is going to come a time where you are going to be destroyed by the seed of this woman that you think you just conquered with your sin. And sure enough, you're going to strike his heel. But in your striking his heel with your poisonous bite, he's going to come down and completely destroy you and crush you. As we saw a few weeks ago, the first little indication of the Messiah and how our salvation would take place. The striking of his heel was damnable Friday. The crushing of his head was Easter morning. And damnable Friday became Good Friday. It was prophesied way back here at the beginning of our Bibles. Well, the story goes on. He then turns to the woman, verse 16, and says, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Now, I just want to stop right there and say, thank you, Jesus, that you gals got this one instead of guys. Because Nancy and I have talked about it, I kind of think if guys had pain in childbirth, that most families would have one kid. But then he says something else we're going to come back to later on. You're going to have a desire for your husband. You're going to be drawn towards him. But guess what's going to happen as you're drawn towards him? Instead of he will care for you, he will what? Rule over you. Clock that. That's going to become very important in a little bit. This is part of the fall. And then to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and you ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Here's what's going to happen to you. Cursed is the ground because of you. All creation. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. See, death is now added to this. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. That's what we call the curse. Let me give it to you in some sound bites to jot down in your note sheet that will prep you for your discussions about this passage in your growth group this week. There are five things that we find in this passage that help explain why life stinks sometimes. Number one, sin and all of its consequences were passed on to all of us. See, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who experienced that. It was all of their descendants. And you ever wonder why you struggle and the very thing you want to do, you don't do. The very thing you don't want to do, you do, as it talks about in a book called Romans chapter 7. You ever want to understand why people are unfair, selfish pigs, unjust, why horrible things happen? It all goes back to here. Because that sin nature, death, selfishness, was passed on from that point on to Adam, Eve, and all of Adam's descendants. Again, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Now, we're going to actually be judged for the sins we do, not the sins of our fathers. But we're all born with that bent. I was talking about kids earlier. You know, one of the cool things about being a grandparent is when that sin nature shows up, you get to send them home. Because it shows up, doesn't it? Shows up in all of them. As I've said before, have any of you ever had to set your child down and train them to say, mine? Come on, work it. Mine. Any of you have to do that? How about train them to say, no? Any of you like set them down? Here's how you define me. I don't think you get it. Let's try a little harder. Or you set them down and say, okay, when they take your toy, you clock them with the right hand is usually best. No, we're just born with that. And the Bible explains the reason. God is good. God is all powerful. But we've turned it over to our base nature. And it's traced back to Adam. Now, as we're going to see, he's got a plan to fix it. But that's why it's like it is. That's why people are mean. It's Adam's fault. Number two. We, and notice I use the word we in all of these. Not just Adam and Eve, but we. The Bible's explaining life as it is in its hardship. We gained an experiential knowledge of sin. The bummer is that we know evil not because we know the concept. We know evil because we've experienced firsthand in two different ways. By the evil we've done and the evil that's been done to us. And both are horrid. And it all goes back to that. We do know good and evil, but not the way I'd like to know good and evil. There's a lot of evil I know about that I've never experienced firsthand. That's the kind of evil I like, not the kind that leaves the scars. Third, our relationship with God has been wrecked. Our relationship with God has been wrecked. You see, if God is absolutely pure and holy, you can't mix in a little bit of sin. He goes, it's okay. He's no longer pure and holy. And the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated. Their eyes were opened. They hid from God. All of these, their relationship was wrecked. And ours is born wrecked. And then we confirm it by the things that we do. And it all goes back to here. Sin separates us from God. On your note sheet, a couple of verses are written down. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your sins or your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He won't even hear. Write this phrase down. Here's what sin does in our relationship. It messes with our... You know those old things, your brain on drugs? I wish they had one that was your brain on sin. Because it makes us stupid. Spiritually stupid. How so? Look what Adam and Eve did. And we still do the same thing. When God shows up, what do Adam and Eve do? They try to what? Hide. And then when God asks them a question, what do? They lie. Now step back for a second. Don't we do the same thing today? I know we're in church, but can we be real and authentic for just a moment? Am I the only one that sometimes has done exactly what I know I should not do because I think somehow God, like maybe, is watching something else? I mean, as I'm reflecting on this passage this week, I'm thinking, I know so stinking much Bible. Like, I don't need to know more Bible. I need to obey more Bible. I have all the lives of people I've been around all of these years to see the consequences of disobedience when we're told not to or refusing to. I see it all around me. And yet, if I'm to be honest with you, there's not many days that go by that there's not some small area, and probably many months that go by that there's not some big area where I'm sitting there thinking that I know better than God. Or that, well, I can do this and no one will know. He will. Why do I think that? Because I'm stupid. That's what sin does. It just screws up our thinking. Which is why this book is so important. As it says in Romans, to be renewed. Have your mind renewed by this book. Because thanks to Adam and Eve, it starts out everything but renewed. It starts out messed up. Our relationship with God has been wrecked. We hide from Him and lie to Him. By the way, I want to take a little sidebar and speak to those of you that have been deeply hurt by someone who did something wrong that you were loved and you were very close to, and they lied through their teeth to you about it. A bunch of you have gone through that. You've had a best friend you asked hard questions to, and they just flat out lied. You've had a son or daughter, or you've had a parent, or you've had a spouse, and in the midst of, you come alongside in the midst of the deep weeds and you say, hey, I'm here for you, I just need to know the truth. And they look you in the eye and absolutely convince you with their lie. And you are crushed. One of the things I've learned from Scripture and from counseling is this simple truth. When it comes to shame-based sins, we all lie. I'm not excusing the lie. I'm just trying to help you understand it. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve hiding from God and lying to God. And I know this firsthand. We've had some really damnable, horrible things take place in our extended family. I've had it take place with friends, with loved ones. My life is not unscarred from people I trusted and I loved, who both to me and to other people have done just some really damnable things, and then had the nerve to look in the eye and just say, no, I didn't do that. No, I didn't do it. And I haven't been untouched from struggling later on. Like, how did they lie to me that way? But if I would just go back to Genesis, I would totally understand it. Our brain on sin is stupid. And when it comes to shame, we all think the lie will work. And if you will understand that, it'll help you cope. Those of you who've been hurt by that, it'll help you cope a whole lot more. People lie on shame-based sin. Always have. Always will. Again, no excuse, but it'll help you understand. That's what they did, and frankly, that's what most of us would do. I bet some of you have been in an employee situation or whatever, in that situation where you say, come on, tell me the truth. And you've got all the evidence, tell me the truth. And what do? They lie. They lie. Why? Genesis 3 tells us. By the way, that's one reason. Some of you are in accountability groups. They're a great thing. There's nothing wrong with accountability groups. But I want to tell you, don't be too hurt when you're in an accountability group where you're asking everybody the hard questions and you find out later on somebody was lying to you. Because that's what they do with shame-based sins. I've been in more than my share. In fact, I don't tend to be in many anymore because people lie to me. I got tired of it. We'd ask, hey, did you? Are you? What? Oh, no. Only to find out the real answer was, well, my fingers are crossed, legs are crossed, arms are crossed. I'm lying to you. And that leads to the next one is, not only was our relationship with God wrecked, but this flows into our relationship with each other has been wrecked. Do you ever wonder why we can't get along? It's sin. It's selfishness. We're born with it, then we confirm it. Look again at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The verse before, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit. I mean, Adam just naturally, doesn't even have to think about it, just throws Eve right under the bus. That's what sin does. We'll see next week in Genesis chapter 4, brother kills brother. That's what sin does. I want you to see another verse, though, that needs a little explanation because it's been really goofed up by people. Take a look at Genesis chapter 3, the curse to the woman. The pain in childbearing is one. And then the next part of it is your desire will be for your husband, and he will what again? Rule over you. Here is the goofiest thing I've ever heard, but it's taught a lot. The Bible talks about headship and authority and submission. And without question, the Bible says that husbands and wives are to submit to one another, but there is a role of the man being the head of his house. Well, the biblical role of being head of your house is to be head of your house like Jesus is head of the church. And Jesus, these are his words to describe his relationship with us. I did not come to be served, but to serve. I lay down my life a ransom for many. You do the same thing. Men, if you are, by the way, it's not men over women, it's husband head of the house, not men head of women. But if you are head of the house, you are not head so that you can rule over and be a selfish pig. Headship is service, putting her needs and her interests as more important than your own. And stepping in and saying, no, this is what we're going to do if it's a spiritual, eternal issue, just as Jesus Christ does. Not, no, lucky, I got the right plumbing, so we go on the vacation I want to go on. We paint the house, I want to paint the color, I want to paint it. We buy the furniture, I want to buy. You know, that's what's happened in a whole lot of teaching. And it often comes from this, hey, it was God's plan for the woman to be drawn to the man and the man to rule over her. No, that's not in Genesis 2, it's in Genesis 3. It's part of the curse. And what do we do with all the other things in the curse? We try to change them. Right? I mean, we don't go to women and say, hey, the Bible says children are going to be in pain. No epidural for you. Right? But we do that with this next one. Oh, I'm supposed to rule over you. No, you're not. You're supposed to serve. And it's husband over wife in the Scripture, not men over women. In fact, we saw last week in God's plan, it was that they would be helpmates, serving one another. Ephesians 4, subject to one another. And the other things. The other curse, the weeds. Do we go to people, well, that's part of God's plan, weeds, so no Roundup for you. No, we do whatever we can to get rid of the weeds, right? And frustration, we do whatever we can to get rid of that. Death. Well, God said we're going to die, so let's run towards it. No, we put it off as much as we can. We're not going to overcome that curse because it's part of the brokenness of this world. But we are never supposed to feed that curse. That's like, word of the day, stupid. It's part of the curse. But why do we embrace it? Why is it even taught in some Christian circles that way? Well, because our relationships have been wrecked. And the natural way that we move is not to put the needs and interests of others more important than our own, like our Lord did. It's to put our needs and our interests as more important than anybody else's. And that's called sin. Our relationship with God has been wrecked. Our relationship with each other has been wrecked. Our relationship with creation has also been wrecked. Our relationship with creation. You saw that in verses 17 to 19, where we have frustration, weeds, we have pain, we have toil, and we have death. The world's not what it was supposed to be. Mother Nature is not nice. And it goes back to this story. Now, here's the good news. Because chapter 3 isn't really, as I often title it. You know, I often say, well, Genesis 1 is who created it. Genesis 2, how it's supposed to be. Genesis 3 is why it's all screwed up. But actually, there's something at the end of Genesis 3. There's this little window of hope. And that's what I want to leave you with today. I want us to see. It's the first steps towards a surprise ending. Because you have rebellion, you have sin, you have all these consequences, and then God just kind of opens up the window a little bit, and He says, I want to show you something. I want to show you that there's a way, paradise to prison, and there's a way back to paradise again. And we find it in these last couple of verses of Genesis. Let's look at them. First of all, there is a promise. We saw it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You think that Adam and Eve are now yours, Satan. And you are, as we've seen before, you are the God of this world right now. It is a fallen world. You have rule. You have reign. But she is going to have an offspring. the first little messianic prophecy right there at the beginning of the Bible. And her offspring is going to crush your head as you strike his heel. A promise that he will not rule, that he will not take over, that he will lose. And then there's a substitute. A substitute. Here in Genesis chapter 3, let's look at it. Verse 21. And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. As I said, he realized, he looked around, he said, this fig leaf thing, you're going to be making a new one all the time. So he made garments of skin. But if he made garments of skin, that means some animal had to what? Die. So what you got is in this first little step, God not only given a little promise in the beginning of the curse, but then God at the end stepping forward and saying, you know what? Despite your rebellion, despite all you're going through, I'm going to take care of you. And there's going to be a substitute that's going to die to give you protection. Now, to the children of Israel, as they're moving into their promised land, this is really important because they had all those Old Testament sacrifices. It was the first little glimpse of how a sacrifice could cover them up and cover their sin. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices bought people time. They covered sin. They didn't take sin away, by the way. They covered it. They were like an interest-only payment. And then Jesus Christ came as the second Adam, and he paid the balance. He made the balloon payment, and sin was taken away. But there's this picture, way here at the beginning, of the substitute death of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the substitute death of the animals of Old Testament sacrifice. As God said, you know what? It doesn't have to end in prison. It can come back to paradise. And here's the last one. An eviction. An eviction. Look at verses 22 to 24. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil, of course, experientially. And he must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever in this state. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way back to the tree of life. You read this on the surface and God seems mean, evicting them and never letting them come back and not letting them eat of the tree of life so that we die. But here's the thing you need to understand. If they ate of the tree of life in their fallen and cursed state, guess where they stay forever? In their fallen and cursed state. You see, the eviction was, I have something better. You are not going to be like the angelic beings who, when they fell, are lost forever. I have a different plan for Adam, Eve, and their descendants. I have a plan where paradise, after it becomes prison, can become paradise again. And I can't lock you in to living forever that way, because I have a better forever for you. Through one who is going to crush the enemy's heel, head, while he strikes his heel. One who's going to be a substitute and pay the penalty you could never pay. You see, the gospel is right there in the middle of the fall. That's why things are so screwed up. But it's also why I'm so hopeful for the future. Because there's a path to paradise through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first little window of it was on page 3 in our Bibles. The book of beginnings. Father, thank you for who you are and what you've done. And the fact that you don't leave us in the prison of our sin. You have a paradise of obedience through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and ask it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I'm hoping you go with a better understanding why an all-powerful God who's good has a creation that looks something like this. And also with a sense of the hope of what lies before us if we'll walk with the Lord Jesus. And one last thing. This isn't a lesson about Adam and Eve long ago. It was put down there for us. Because the principles of temptation, the cost of disobedience, and the good of obedience are exactly the same for us. In some way, we're all Adams and Eves, making choices daily and having to decide, do we know better than God or not? And when we think we know better than God, we pay a price. And we get silly little fig leaves. And we hide in the trees. And we lie to one another. And we lie to God. It doesn't have to be that way. There's a path back to paradise. I encourage you to take it. Turn around and greet one another in the Lord, and we'll see you next week. God bless.